Well, good morning. And thank you for the opportunity to join together with you. We profess by faith in the Nicene Creed that there is one holy, Catholic, and apostolic church, and it is a joy and a great gift to be given opportunities to see with the eyes and to hear with the ears and to be present in the body to see manifestations of that. And so it is a joy to be with you, my brothers and sisters, now in person. And I send greetings from the brothers and sisters as well in Hinckley. Let me begin by praying and asking for God's help that He would work through the reading and proclamation of the Word, which He inspired for our good. Please join me in prayer, and then I will read from the end of Matthew. O Lord, our God, as the Greeks in the Gospel according to John asked, we ask, we would see this morning, Jesus. We thank you, Holy Father, that Jesus, your Son, sees us. And we thank you that you, our Father, see us and love us. And the manifestation of that, the proof of that, is the sending of your Son. Help us, Lord, to see Him this morning through the reading and proclamation of your Word. Grant our eyes light and grant our lives true life. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, please, if you would, open your Bibles with me to the end of the Gospel according to St. Matthew, chapter 28 of Matthew. And let us hear some famous last words. They are on page 835 of the Pew Bible, if you would like to follow along in that copy. Matthew 28, verses 16 through 20. Hear the word of God. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them, and when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, to the end of the age. The word of the Lord. A few years ago, my family and I spent a holiday break putting a whole lot of miles on our trusty and not too rusty red minivan, scuttling back and forth across the state to see various family members. And it was, on the whole, a fun, a refreshing trip for us. But the final leg of the journey produced no little anxiety, because our red minivan proved to be not so trusty. On the freeway, last leg, the dreaded check engine light came on. And I call it dreaded because the check engine light is not some random, meaningless, glowing diode. It means something. It means something is running amok. I remember very distinctly the sinking feeling when my eyes saw the light flip on and my ears heard the van's ding, ding, ding. I remember how we were fresh off of having done some major and expensive repairs on our van's cylinder heads not too long prior. I remember the panic that sprang up in me when the light first flashed on. Pull over, pull over! Grab the women and children, save yourself! I remember the self-pity. Right? Woe is me. Woe is my bank account. I remember the confusion. Why is this happening to us again? And I especially remember how when the light flashed on, I immediately began rehearsing possible explanations. Perhaps I failed to tighten the gas cap fully when we last filled up, and so I'll need to remember to twist it super tight at our next stop. Perhaps the shop that we took our van to last year for repairs didn't do the job right, or maybe they messed something else up. It's their fault. Or maybe some other massive engine failure has occurred, one that is going to cost us thousands and thousands of dollars, meaning no Christmas presents under the tree this year. Or maybe just the check engine light itself is a lemon. It has decided randomly to go on and off for no real reason at all. And maybe nothing is wrong with the engine and the light can be safely ignored. I chose to believe that last story. And I ignored the light for as long as I could. And dear listener, let me tell you this morning that it was an excellent decision. Until a little while later, it proved not to be. What is very important to point out is that each explanation that my mind raced through was a story. It was a story in which I tried to make sense of our check engine light going on. It was a story in which that light could find its proper place and meaning. Every possible explanation involves not just scientific facts in a vacuum, but a history where events happen and changes take place, where some crisis arises. My engine light has flipped on. Where some resolution must appear on the horizon, a repair must be done, or some other solution must manifest itself. Where there are characters who play parts, crucial parts in the drama. My family and I needing to be delivered from the woes thrust upon us by our terrible labyrinthine engine. Maybe the character is the inept repair shop that we took our van to the prior year, the villain, the antagonist. Or maybe the character is the hero, a competent mechanic swooping in to save the day and at a discount. Or maybe it's just the faulty check engine light that I personify as the antagonist in the story to explain the situation. We always make sense of the meaning of things by locating them in the context of a larger drama in which they are a proper part. This is true of small things, like check engine lights, and it is true of large things, like our identity and the meaning of life. We are always trying to make sense of ourselves as part of some larger story. But getting the story right is no easy task. With our check engine light, several possible narrative construals are on offer. Which one makes the most sense of reality? We can get the story wrong. We can get the story wrong for self-protective reasons. I don't want to spend more money. I'm going to pretend that this is the story of reality. And if we get the story wrong, bad things follow. Telling myself that my van just had a faulty check engine light was a wrong and an economically costly way of narrating reality. But how in the world could I rightly decide among all the other options? The uncertainty can be anxiety-producing, and it can be unbearably so when the matter is of immeasurably more importance, such as the meaning of one's identity in life. The problem is that nowadays, in the modern industrialized world, there are vanishingly few clear guides to help us narrate our stories in ways that truthfully make sense of life. The traditional supports for identity and meaning are disintegrating, maybe have already disintegrated before the forces of late modernity. There is no long rootedness in a place that could help you give coordinates for yourself. There is no strong network of local relationships and community. There is no shared big picture, no unifying narrative to clarify who we are and what our lives mean. Of course, there are plenty of possibilities and proposals available. Advertisements abound with stories to believe in. A 30-second commercial is a story in miniature, prodding us to narrate our lives in such a way that purchasing this or that seems good and necessary. And to advertisements, we can add schools, political platforms and interest groups, news media outlets, entertainment streaming services, Twitter feeds, and culturally observed calendars. All of these things promote possible narratives to inhabit. We swim in a vast ocean of competing accounts of who we are. We are consumer kings and queens. Or we are patriots caught in a great battle for constitutional rights. Or we are cogs in the machine of big business. Or we are undersexed animals who just need to copulate without the risk of procreation. Or we are competitors scraping to survive in a dog-eat-dog world. Or we are slaves in shackles of body and place and tradition. We are confused about our identity and the meaning of our lives, not because there are no options when it comes to telling the story of reality, but because that's all there seem to be. Options galore. Inundated with possibilities, we are frozen in indecision, flooded with confusion, fearful that we might get the story wrong, and full of angst that competing accounts might win the day and our identity and meaning might be crushed. And it is not just an individual problem, but also a corporate problem. The church in the modern West can get very confused about its identity and meaning and mission. We are susceptible to many different accounts of who we, the people of God, are, of what story makes sense of our identity and mission. Are we a separatistic folk in constant self-protective mode, seeking to seal ourselves off from the sinful influences of the big bad world outside, just biding our time in our sealed-off lives until everything burns? Are we a spiritually minded political interest group trying to mobilize a religiously inclined voter bloc to join the efforts of a particular party? Are we an activist group working to exhaustion in order to change the world by our strength in order to bring about the kingdom on earth through social justice? Are we a social club of like-minded people who share certain preferences for musical subcultures or certain kinds of programming for our children or certain habits of entertainment or certain even theological ideas? Again, there are no shortage of options. But there does seem to be a shortage of unity. There's a plethora of competing and conflicting stories in our present cultural moment with which to try to make sense of the church. Multiple voices seeking to narrate how we fit into a larger drama. Well, this morning I propose that Matthew means to be included as one trying to properly narrate the church's identity and mission in the world. He has written what we sometimes call the first gospel, or God by his Spirit has inspired Matthew to write this gospel account so that we might know the true drama of reality. In fact, Matthew writes this story in such a way as to enfold our lives today in the story as one of its chapters. Matthew writes us into the biblical drama, as it were, giving us our own act to play out. Why do I say it that way? Well, in large part, it is due to how Matthew structures his gospel account. As many interpreters have observed, Matthew provides in the pages of his gospel account several extended speeches or discourses or sermons of Jesus. Jesus' long and mostly interrupted discourses or sermons are fairly easy to spot in the gospel according to Matthew. There are several of them, and they're fairly easy to identify. For handy reference, I have laid them out in the printed outline in the worship folders. These speeches of Jesus are very strikingly visible, in particular if you have a red letter Bible in which the words of Jesus are printed in red. And so this is safe for you to do. You can do this. You can flip through your Bible right now, and if you have a red letter Bible, you can see it. Just paging through the pages of Matthew, early on in his gospel account, we come to chapters 5 to 7, and we find that these chapters are all in red letters. They are all Jesus' words in one long, unbroken speech. It is perhaps his most famous one, which we call the Sermon on the Mount. Moving forward a little bit in Matthew to chapter 10, we are treated to a second sermon or discourse of Jesus, one that addresses mission and martyrdom for disciples of Christ. The gospel goes on to give us three further lengthy discourses of Jesus, for a total in this gospel account of five. And Matthew clearly signals where these discourses end with a formulaic statement that's repeated each time. When Jesus had finished these words, or something very similar, these formulas, these statements appear five times at 7:28 and 11:1 and 13:53 and 19:1 and 26:1. They appear at the conclusions of the five discourses, and they appear nowhere else in Matthew. They function as transitional signs, helping us discern Matthew's strategy of structuring his story around the sermons of Jesus. Jesus' discourses, his speech, his teaching, they are the literary backbone of this drama. But Matthew does not only give us Jesus' discourses and teaching. Preceding each section of discourse, each section of teaching are chapters of narrative action in which Jesus performs miracles and argues with the Pharisees and travels to Jerusalem and so forth. That is as it should be, because Jesus most assuredly did not only teach, nor did he only act without explanatory comment. Jesus came acting and teaching in his single, unified ministry and life. And so Matthew arranges his gospel account, his narrative of Jesus' life, by giving us chunks of narrative action followed by a sermon or discourse from Jesus. A block of events followed by a block of teaching. Now, to my mind, the blocks of teaching are paired with and follow blocks of narrative action so as to interpret the action. In chapters 3 to 4, for example, Jesus launches his mission and calls his first disciples. And then the Sermon on the Mount comes around to explain the kind of mission it is and the kind of life disciples are called to. In chapters 11 and 12, the narrative action is a whole bunch of opposition beginning to increase, opposition against Jesus from the leaders of Israel. And then the parables discourse of chapter 13 explains a little bit of why many will reject the good news of the kingdom. In chapters 14 through 17, Jesus, in the narrative action, zeroes in on ministry to his disciples in private. Prior to this, he had been speaking more publicly to all the crowds. And now in chapters 14 to 17, he zeroes in on his disciples in private to disciple them in the key marks of the new community that he is gathering around himself. And the discourse in chapter 18 instructs the new community, which Jesus calls the church, about its needful practices of discipline. In Matthew, the sections of teaching help us to understand the import of the events in the preceding narrative. They are meant to properly interpret the events as the good news that they are. Having said that, something conspicuously odd happens in the final chapters, which narrate the climactic actions, the climactic events of the good news. Matthew 26 through 28 concludes the gospel account with a sixth and final section of narrative action in the gospel, narrating Jesus' death and resurrection. And based on how Matthew has structured the story so far, this would lead us to expect a concluding sixth discourse, a section following the preceding narrative action that explains and interprets the cross and resurrection. But Matthew doesn't really give us one. The Great Commission that ends the gospel is, of course, Jesus' directly quoted words. But this is not really comparable in length or detail to the earlier five discourses of Jesus. Matthew leads us to expect an ending that he doesn't provide. And I think part of Matthew's point is this: the Spirit-empowered proclamation of the gospel taking place right now in the church age is the anticipated final section of teaching in the story. After all, the gospel's last words in the Great Commission call us to make disciples of all nations, which involves teaching them to obey all that Jesus commanded. Baptize them in the name of the triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit, and teach them what life in this one God, Father, Son, and Spirit, looks like as Jesus has revealed. All of this is to say that Matthew structures his gospel in the way that he does, in part, to write us into the story, to spotlight that we are characters with acting and speaking parts in the gospel drama. Matthew means to introduce our act of the drama. In one sense, the Great Commission is the great conclusion to Matthew's gospel. But in another key sense, this ending is really a to-be-continued. It anticipates the next chapter, our chapter. Because this story is our story. It is the story that makes sense of who we are and what we're here for. In this light, we can understand the Great Commission as something of a casting call, a call for us to take up our role in the drama of those who are baptizing Christ and believing Christ and have been instructed in Christ of going and being sent to make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them into the triune name of God and teaching them to obey that all that Christ commands. The king does want his kingdom to be filled with people from every tribe and tongue, from all the nations. And so he sends us now in our act of the drama to all the nations. And that will necessarily mean being sent, going across cultures, entering new frontiers to unreached people groups. Likely it will involve moving away from comfort and security and familiarity and toward difficulty and need. This is the special edge of Christian missions in our part in the drama, to which God calls us individually and as the Church of Christ in the Great Commission. That is a big calling, and we must also admit it is a hard calling, for there are hard places in the world. I probably don't need to prove that to you. There is a real enemy prowling around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Oh, I hope I don't need to prove that to you. In pursuing the honor of King Jesus among the nations, we will encounter overwhelming pockets of darkness and opposition, strongholds of sin and Satan. They might be across the globe, among the hundreds of unreached tribes still in Indonesia, or in the supposedly post-Christian Europe, or in the historically hard place which is known as Japan, or in the nearly impenetrable North Korea. They might be across the globe. They are across the hallway and the street, in our own homes and families and neighborhoods, with near neighbors who, for any number of reasons, remain basically ignorant of and cut off from the gospel of Jesus Christ, who are trapped in abusive homes or crushed under the colossal weight of drug addiction or blocked off from the truth of the gospel, maybe by their own simple assumption that they know they've heard all this Jesus stuff before and so they don't really need to pay any attention to it, but they've never truthfully paid attention to it. They've never really heard. The need is literally in our backyard and it is all over the globe. But oh, how hard is the mission. How impossible it can sometimes seem. Well does Jesus teach at length in Matthew on things like rejection and opposition and persecution and martyrdom. The Great Commission will involve hardship and sorrow and suffering and awkwardness and foreignness and persecution. This is our chapter of the story. This is our calling in the Great Commission. This is the act of the drama that we get to play a part in. Happy Sunday. Let's close in prayer. No, it naturally raises the question, does it not? Why would we ever willingly enter into such a life, such a calling, such a chapter of the story? Why would we turn away from comfort and security and turn toward difficulty and danger and awkwardness and need? And if we do take up the call, where would we find the encouragement and the strength to persevere till the end of the long, hard road? Well, the story that Matthew tells, the story of which we are a part, the story that makes sense of all things, including mission and difficulty and suffering in hope, this story is written to provide us with a whole boatload of answers. Why go out in love and on mission into hard places? Well, because we long to hear God's name hallowed everywhere on earth. As the Lord Jesus teaches us to pray for in Matthew 6, as we ourselves prayed for earlier in the service. Because Jesus was born to be worshipped by Gentiles from the ends of the earth, like the Magi from the east, who came to worship Jesus in Matthew 2. Because Jesus shed his own blood for all nations to open up a new covenant for all peoples. As he explains in Matthew 26, so that whatever tribe or tongue you come from, whatever your background, if you come to Jesus and confess his name and believe in his blood, you can be forgiven and entered into covenant relationship with God the Father Almighty, who now calls you adopted beloved son or daughter.
Amen.
And because by the blood of Jesus, he is at work to change your affections and your outlook on life and your direction. Well, because Jesus' resurrection proves that he has prerogative over the entire globe. And he is its rightful king. And he is the one who already has authority over it all of earth and also all of heaven. Because Christ has come as the divine king in the flesh, God with us, who has from Abraham's day till today been on mission for the good of all families. Because Christ's coming is the clear demonstration that God is faithful to all of his promises. None of his promises will fall to the ground empty. All of them will become publicly fulfilled, and are even now beginning, which we know by faith, beginning to be fulfilled. All of his promises to Abraham, his promises to David, his promises to Israel, his promises to us, the new Israel in Christ. Because Jesus' life and death and resurrection is what God has done in the world to decisively defeat all our truest enemies. Every single one of our truest enemies is decisively defeated. And so whatever hardship, whatever difficulty, whatever opposition, whatever threat you face now, it cannot ultimately lead to your defeat, can it? And so what have you to fear in going out in this mission, ultimately? The victory is sure. The mission cannot fail. Even our apparent defeats along the way of faithfully following Jesus and heeding his call, even the apparent defeats on that path are, in the wisdom and might of our King, the means through which he is still overcoming the world. Much like this king's own death looked like the greatest defeat in all of history. And it was not. We can go out with courage, with hope, in love, on mission, because we know that the mighty and conquering king lives, never to die again. And he is surely with us even to the end of the age. And by his Spirit poured out on us, he will empower us and will sustain us and will guide us and will uphold our faith and hope and love. He will give us the words to say. He will give us the wisdom and the grace and the patience and the love and the joy that we so desperately need to continue loving well and to witness in truth and to bring honor to Jesus our King. By the Holy Spirit poured out on us, we can know that Jesus our King, risen and ascended, we can know that he is present still with us, even now, in this very gathering of two and three and many more in Christ's name. Here, we have gathered together, or rather, we have been gathered together by our risen King, who calls us by his word to the true mountain, the true Mount Zion, as the author of Hebrews puts it. We have been so gathered that we together might bow down before Christ to worship him in happy covenant communion with him. We have been gathered that we might be nourished as from his own hand by the bread which is God's word and by the bread of his own table. So that nourished and strengthened, we might go back out into the world on mission for the life of all nations. That life, that mission, will indeed go out into in a few moments, as in our benediction and sending, will be commissioned new. And it is very much like what we find in the final verses of Matthew. In these last verses of Matthew, the ending of the gospel according to St. Matthew, the disciples meet Jesus on a mountain. They worship and commune with their King, and they are sent out into the world for the sake of love and the glory of Christ. Every Lord's Day is a veritable reenactment of the ending of Matthew. Or rather, the ending of Matthew is the beginning of our lives, an invitation for us to enter anew into this, the greatest and truest of stories, because it is our story. Let us close in prayer. Everlasting God, you brought the nations to your light and kings to the brightness of your rising. Fill the world with your glory. Show yourself to all the nations and empower us in this mission of witness and disciple making through him who is the true light and the bright morning star, Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen.